we are going to continue our study in the book of Acts. I hope it is a blessing to you. I appreciate the prayers for us as pastors. We definitely need them. I was told multiple times this morning, and I heard the prayers. Thank you for it so much as we take the time to study God's word. It is a blessing. So, John, to answer your question, it has been an immense blessing to me this past week as I studied God's word, and I hope it will be a blessing to you as well. That's why we come, right? We come to worship, to study, to praise our Lord, and to learn lots. If you remember last week, for those of you who are here, if you haven't, I'll do a little review for you. We started the book of Acts, and it was written, we believe, by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and to another man, something, a little mysterious man. We don't know a lot about him. His name is Theophilus. Not a common name. Maybe I should have used that one in one of my five kids. Theophilus, yeah? No, don't think so. But we find out that Luke wrote this, his gospel and the book of Acts to tell Theophilus essentially all that was going on. From the start of Jesus, from all through his ministry, through his death, his resurrection, and everything afterwards, the afterwards is the book of Acts. After Jesus ascends and what happens to all his disciples and the spreading of the word. This is what we come to in the book of Acts. We ended off last week with the account of Jesus ascending into the sky. Those who are gathered there are staring at him as he goes and off into the distance, and the clouds cover him, and he's gone. And then two other men appear and tell us this very good news that encourages our hearts and motivates us that he's coming back. They say, why are you looking off into the sky? This same Jesus whom you saw ascend into heaven will one day return just as he left us. So we left with that thought of knowing that Jesus is coming back. But before he left, he gave his disciples the very important task of being witnesses of him, of telling the world, you know, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the world of all that he said that he's done. But it doesn't just mean the information. We don't just spur out information, but we also show the transformation of our lives. Because hopefully, encountering Jesus, knowing Jesus, isn't just something within our minds that stays there, but it is manifest throughout our lives as it should be. You know, Romans 8 calls us to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But we must not forget we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus told them to go, but not yet. He said, wait. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are there in this waiting period. And we're going to look a little bit about that waiting period today. But before we do, let's just bow in a word of prayer before we open God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it brings to our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the instruction it also gives to our lives. Direction, that we can understand our meaning and our purpose for our existence, Lord, as you have one for each one of us, and collectively, together, as we are the body of Christ. And so, Lord, today as we gather, I pray you'd encourage us again. Sometimes it can be difficult to be a follower of you. We may get discouraged, we may get impatient, we may feel ill-equipped to do what you've called us. So, Lord, through your word, I pray, you'd bless us today. And you pray us all in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. I think they're just working on the screen in the back there. So hopefully you've brought your Bibles. I encourage you, because you never know what's going to happen. They fixed it. But in verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So they have this group there. They're gathered all up on the Mount of Olives, but they've come down now, and they've come back to Jerusalem. So they were roughly about a half-mile journey. This is what was permitted. And they say a Sabbath day journey. What was permitted under Jewish custom that they could travel without breaking the fourth commandment. Otherwise, they would not be remembering the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. So they come back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. There's Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they're all together in this upper room. Now, that upper room may trigger something in your mind. Now, we don't know for sure, but it could be the same upper room that Jesus and his disciples had that intimate meeting with the night before he was crucified. It could also be the upper room, the very same one that Jesus appeared to them after those who were on the road to Emmaus. They ran back to Jerusalem. They found his disciples, and Jesus appeared in that room. Now, we don't know for sure, but the seeing as they call it that upper room gives some indication. But take a look at who's here. Okay, take a look at who's here. We have all the disciples, minus Judas, of course. We'll deal with that later. We have the women. It says there, probably the women who were there that morning of the resurrection who came to the tomb. And we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to pause there for a second, because look what Mary's doing. Is she standing in front of them and they're praying to her? Is she different than any of the other disciples? No. She is there praying and worshiping just as the rest. And this is important that we keep her in the proper view, because this is the last time we see her in the Bible. She is just as the rest, worshiping her Lord. But we also have somebody else there who is not often in the group when we hear about people worshiping Jesus. We have his brothers. Now, I am one of four brothers. I have zero sisters. And I can tell you, if I had one of my brothers as the Son of God, it would be rather challenging to believe, especially if you know my brothers. No. But you can imagine how it would have been to grow up knowing or seeing Jesus, right? He is the brother probably wasn't liked very much. He always does what's right. He never complains. He's probably the parents' favorite, even though they don't admit it, right? But here, after the resurrection, they have joined this group. They have seen and come to believe who Jesus truly was. Now, it was probably really hard for them growing up and understanding this. Could it really be? But they are with this group. And so we have this group in the upper room doing as Jesus told them to do. They're waiting. Now, I think there's a massive misconception amongst Christians today, especially when we are told to wait. You know, there's a thought that this means we should just sit around and do nothing, just twiddling our thumbs. Is that what they're doing in that room? No. This group is in a 10-day preparation period prior to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, I shared last week about a story how in my own life I'm working on patience, and I had another one yesterday, and I'm not going to share it with you because I told my daughter, we were waiting in the gas station again. Again, at the bottom of the hill, but a different gas station. I've changed sides of the street there. But we don't like waiting. Waiting can be difficult. It's not within our nature. It's not within our culture. It's not often something that comes naturally to us. But number one on your outlines, if you're filling that out in the back of your bulletin, waiting is essential to our spiritual growth. Waiting is essential to our spiritual growth. And it's all over Scripture. You know, those who are of you who come to Bible study on Wednesday nights as we journey through Genesis, you've seen some, and you will see more, but great accounts of big times of waiting. You know, if you think about Noah, how long he had took to build this ark before God brought the waters, and obviously it's a good time, it took a long time to build it, but he also had to wait for those waters to subside. And you think of Abraham, how much previous he was told that this child would come, and for Sarah too. Right? But they had to wait. And Joseph, as you'll see a bit later, I don't think we're quite there yet in Genesis, but as he's sold by his brothers into slavery, he has to go into Potiphar's house, and he works there, and he does well, and then he gets thrown into prison, and he's sent there. And he interprets the dreams of the baker and the wine bearer, and he thinks, well, maybe this will be my chance for freedom, but he's still in prison waiting. And he's still a long time after that waiting for reconciliation with his brothers and his family. We also have Israel, who spent centuries under slavery of Egypt, waiting for God to bring the deliverer to them. And we have Moses, that deliverer, who spent 40 years watching sheep till God would put the call on his life to go and see his people. And so over and over and over again, we see it all through Scripture of times of waiting. And there's times in our lives when we need to wait. And here these disciples, these followers of Christ, are waiting for the Holy Spirit. But despite how much we dislike waiting, it can be so good for you. You're probably wondering in your head, why? Why is waiting good, right? Well, A on your outline there, waiting on God is an opportunity to meditate on what we know to be true of God. Waiting on God is an opportunity to meditate on what we know to be true of God, especially when we don't know what is true in our own lives. When there's uncertainty, when there's those questions of direction, of timing, those big decisions, there's a lack of clarity, all the questions that we just naturally come up with in our lives, we find ourselves in the predicament. What is right? What is true? What should we do? But what do we actually do? Do we sit around and do nothing? No. The answer is to wait on God, to remind ourselves as to who God is and what has he done. These disciples are actively trusting Jesus. They're remembering his promises. They're remembering his instructions, their life that they had with him, all that he had done and all that they had heard him say. They're dwelling on who God is. It says there in verse 14, that they continued in one accord and in prayers and supplications. And that word supplications means petitions, these requests. They're through prayer, they're asking God for things. They're recognizing that he is God. But they're also recognizing that they are not. This is very important within our minds. We need to understand where our place in relation to God is. So step one is to confirm in our minds that God is God and he is sovereign. But B, waiting on God is an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity to worship. That first word, they continued with one accord in prayers. That word prayers in the original Greek means to worship. And I know sometimes we hear the word worship and we think like our song service that we have. And this is true. We worship through singing songs and praises to God. And even we think today, Landon led worship, right? But all of what we do is worship. In our prayer meeting before our service, we are worshiping. In our song service, yes. As we study God's word, we're still worshiping. Romans 12:1, and I read from the ISV as it says it so well. It says, I therefore urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and are pleasing to God. For this is the reasonable way for you to worship. You see, every aspect of our lives can and should be worship to God. And these believers are lifting up prayers of worship to him for who he is and what he has done. They're actively trusting Jesus. They're worshiping within their lives. But notice what they're not doing. They're not returning to their old lives. You know, if you remember back a few weeks, they haven't gone back fishing again. Yes, that is more comfortable, and these guys likely had families and jobs and passions and pursuits in life that previously they wanted to go after. But despite of all that, they're choosing to not go back. And I very specifically emphasize that word, choose. As so oftentimes you can hear people just say, well, I walked away from my faith, or it just kind of happened, and to which I give a very theological answer, baloney. It doesn't just happen. It's a choice. And these disciples, they choose to not check out. They choose to deepen their intimacy with God by worshiping him. Their lives have been transformed. These are not the same men that we saw some 3.5 years ago when Jesus called them. No, they are here worshiping with all of their lives. Step two is confirming in our minds that he is Lord of our lives. Realize who we are in relation to him and recognize our need for him, for what he has done in our lives, and in response, we worship. So waiting is an opportunity to meditate on the truths of God and respond in worship with our lives. And then lastly, C, waiting on God is an opportunity to intentionally draw closer to him. Now, many of us have heard James 4:8, or at least the beginning. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Have you heard that verse? Yes. You know, oh God, just come close to me. You know, you seem so far away. And I've heard the complaints sometimes. I've had people come to me, you know, like, God seems so distant in my life. Like, I pray to him, he doesn't answer my prayers, and it just seems like he's not there anymore. Why? What is part two of this verse, or B? You have it on the line? It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a call to get rid of the filth within our lives, to stop pursuing the other gods of our lives, the god of money, the god of power, the god of fame, of fortune, the god of pleasure and self-satisfaction. You know, as I thought about this in relation to the husband-wife, and I'm not a wife, so I'm a husband, but it works both ways. Husband, let me ask you this question. How would your wife respond to you if you sit down before her and you say, honey, you know, I really love you. You know, this and this quality, and you are so important to me. You are so dear to me, and I can't believe how blessed I am to have married you. But you see, I got this girlfriend on the other side who I really like too, and I just don't want to get rid of her either. You know, my wife's a sweet woman, but there'd be frying pans flying in my house. And we use cast iron, they would hurt. But that's what it's like. We're telling God how much we love him, but yet we have these things on the side that we just kind of keep going after, and we're serving as well. It's essentially spiritual adultery. But God calls us to cleanse our lives of these things. It is when we do that, when we focus solely on our relationship with God and serving him, making him Lord of our lives only, ridding of that sin, this is when we draw near to God. We need to stop being so double-minded, to truly get rid of all those other things. You know, in Psalm 51, David, he laments over how distant God felt in his life because his life was full of sin. Then the next verse in James 4 says, in verse 9 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We have to ask ourselves, where is the sorrow over sin? Where is the true repentance in our lives? It is only when we stop being double-minded and trying to pursue after this world that we'll draw near to our Lord. And you may be sitting there this morning, or if you're listening online, hearing this message and thinking, you know what, I love the Lord. I only serve after him. Well, our hearts can be deceived. And yes, I am saying that each one of us in this room this morning has something within our lives that competes for lordship from our Heavenly Father. There is something that is battling over it. We struggle with this. And sometimes we don't want to look at it. But this is the importance of studying God's word. Sometimes we're farther down the line, but I myself still have struggles. There's things that can creep into my life that I know I have to put down. But Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 brings us into reality. It says, for the word of God is living, and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of the soul and the spirits, and of the joints of the marrow. This is the inner depths of us. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, as we study God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll show you your heart. It'll show you your heart. It'll show you areas of your life that you need to confess, that you need to repent of. We're all, as we were talking in prayer meeting this morning, Pastor David made the comment that we're all growing, right? We're all in the maturing stages. Yes, there are some of you who've been walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, and you're more mature, and that's awesome, but keep growing. But so many people, they don't like to study God's word for this very reason, because it shows us as to who we are. It's a mirror to our lives. It's a mirror to our hearts. But step three there is to cleanse our lives of the sinful temptations of the world. So if we put all these three together, waiting is essential to our growth because it calls us to meditate on the truth of God. It's an invitation to worship him for who he is as Lord in our lives, and to worship him for transforming our lives. But it's an opportunity to draw near to him by cleansing our lives of the sin by repentance and through confession and through the Holy Spirit convicting our lives through the studying of his word. And it is when we do this is why Isaiah 40:31 is so true. It says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You know, Jesus has intentionally had this time of waiting in the disciples' life to strengthen their relationship with God. What he was asking them to do was no easy task. They needed to get stronger. When we do this, when we dwell on who he is and all he's done, what he's done in our lives, and we pour out our lives in worship to him, we'll grow closer to Christ. And this is what is needed before they left to be witnesses. And this is what we need to continue to be witnesses now. You know, God may be telling you right now in this stage of your life, you just need to wait. You just need to wait. You need to strengthen your relationship with me before you go out and do what I've called you to do. And that doesn't mean if you have the opportunity, you shouldn't witness for Christ, no. But sometimes the Lord calls us to wait. You're not ready quite for what I have for you. So there's a training period coming for. And we see this all throughout Scripture again, right? How many people do we see have huge times of waiting just to be trained? You know, Moses is one that sticks out to my mind because 40 years, that's a long training period, right? But look at the responsibility he was given after that of all of Israel. So now if you've sensed the Lord is calling you to wait, I encourage you to do these things, to focus on who he is, to worship him for who he is, and to draw near to him. But there's one more thing in this verse, verse 14, that we just cannot miss. And it says they're there with one accord. And this means to be of the same mind, to have the same thought, to be like-minded, as we'd probably say today. You know, that doesn't mean they're always of the same opinion. It doesn't mean that they're going to feel the same way about everything. They're still individuals. But they're putting those personal feelings aside to focus and commit themselves to the task that Christ gave them. And what is happening here in the first chapter of Acts is really an answer to Jesus' prayer back in John 17, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, that was his disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, Jesus prays for unity amongst all his believers. He wants us to be working together to that same goal. And we have this sweet picture of peace among the men and women who are gathered here, who are just waiting for God. They are actively waiting and praying. And praying here is the primary action that is being done. They're pouring out their hearts to God, to the task that lies ahead, because they know their own weaknesses, they know their own failures, they know their own insecurities and the struggles that they have, and they need his power. In a sense, they're already wanting and asking for and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit before he's even come to them. And to some people, though, I've heard that prayer is a sign of weakness, or they see it as a sign of doubt. But in reality, it's quite the opposite. Prayer is a sign of confidence. Confidence that God will give us what we ask if it's in his will. You know, James 4:2 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. And 1 John 5:14-15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, and I emphasize his will, not ours, but his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. You know, we may feel overwhelmed, we may feel inadequate, we may feel ill-equipped, as these disciples probably did. But this doesn't mean we should just wait till those feelings are gone, that they're That's okay. Oh, I am back. No, we should not wait till these feelings go away. We need to pray in spite of them. We need to pray because of them. And number two on your outlines, prayer was foundational to their preparation to fulfill God's mission. Prayer was foundational to the preparation to fulfill God's mission. And it should be for us too. Amen? Amen. On to verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So this field is called in their language, their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now notice here, Peter's studying the scriptures. This is important to take note of. It's no surprise that Peter is the one who kind of stands up and starts talking. You know, he was a natural leader. Jesus had given him kind of that appointment amongst the disciples. But what is fascinating to me is that Peter is not spouting off on his own mind, on his own understanding. You know, Peter was one to quickly throw in his thoughts. He even rebuked the Lord, right? But what is he talking about now? He's talking from the basis of Scripture. He's talking as a result of studying God's word. This is why he speaks up. Again, this is a truly transformed man. And he, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, he gives this direction on the whole situation with Judas. Now, this must have been a shocking and a troubling experience for the disciples. They did not know what was going to go on with Judas. Jesus knew. Jesus knew the whole time exactly what Judas was going to do. But if you remember that night, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus is telling them that one of you is going to betray me. And what's their question? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Who is? Is it this one? They had no clue. They didn't know. Judas was not an obvious outsider. It even says in verse 17 there, he had obtained a part of this ministry. He had worked with us. He was one of us. And it's so tough to lose a member of the team. You know, go through the hills and the valleys of life and the struggles, but you battle through them. You work side by side to conquer these things. And you think about what all the disciples have gone through together as a group, seeing what Jesus has done. But you also have those victories, those highlights, times of rejoicing. But these events, they bond people together. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And it is so much worse when it's a betrayal. Because you think you can trust them. You think you can count on them. That they've got your back and you've got theirs. And they betray you? That pain is deep. That wound cuts hard. Now yes, Judas betrayed Jesus, but he betrayed all the disciples. He was one of us. You can hear the pain in Peter's voice. But even amongst these feelings of confusion and bewilderment, Peter, he's discovering and sharing with all the others that none of this was outside of God's sovereign will. He allowed it to happen. And even though there's this feeling of pain and mourning, there's also this feeling of peace and comfort, knowing that this was no surprise to God. You know, he's got this, Peter's saying. This is not outside of his master plan. Back in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, these are the passages that Peter is quoting from. God told us this would happen. It's only a surprise to us. Even horrible acts of rejection and rebellion, God wove into his master plan. But you may be wondering, as I did when upon reading this, why do we have to relive this? Why does this have to be brought back up again? Can't we just kind of forget about it, put it in the past, and never think about it again? Right? Isn't that what we want to do when we have times of pain within our lives? We just want to forget them. But God here is reminding his disciples and us today of some very important truths of who he is. Remember, waiting on God is an opportunity to meditate on the truths of God as to who he is. So what can we learn from Judas's betrayal? What can we learn from Judas's betrayal? A on your outline, we're reminded that God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 89:13-14, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." We have to realize God is the ultimate authority. Each one of us have somebody who we are accountable to. Each one of us have somebody who we have to answer to. You know, when we're young and in our teenage lives, I remember this specifically and kind of getting back at my dad sometimes. It's like, oh, I wish he wasn't in charge of me, right? Newsflash, it never ends, right? You can tell my son if you'd like to. But God is the ultimate authority. I am accountable to God. I'm accountable to other people too. We also have to remember, B on your outline, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Psalm 119:89-90. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides." God is one who does what he says, and what he says he will do. There's no need of concern of if God will do what he says, if he will keep his word. It's just a matter of when. It's not our timing, but it's his. But God keeps his word. It's also a reminder of C. Evil will not hinder his plans. Evil will not hinder his plans. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And Job 42:2, "I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." There is no doubt that there are people in this world today, there are evil forces that are working against the plan of God. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. The Bible speaks very clearly on this. But take comfort. Evil will not and cannot win. Amen? Lastly, we're reminded, D, God punishes evil. He does. God punishes evil. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Evil doesn't go unpunished. Colossians 3:25, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality." God is a God who is just. And we may not always be aware when he brings about justice. It may not even happen in our lifetime. But we can be assured that evil will be punished. But it's difficult, nonetheless, to be reminded by these instances. But we need to be encouraged by the truth as to who God is that become evident through it. Knowing that God is sovereign, even in the most dire situations of our life, brings reminder to our souls that God is then sovereign in every situation of our life. And these are opportunities when we need to trust him. Peter continues there in verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" You see, as a result of Judas's betrayal, there is now a gap. There is a hole. Jesus chose 12, and we only have 11. What are we going to do? Who are we going to get to take his place? Oh, verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So they narrow it down to two. From the 120 of these people who are there, they chose two men. And they give the reasons as to why they chose these men, the criteria that they had to meet. You know, if they're going to be apostles, if they're going to be witnesses of Christ, they had to actually witness what Christ did, right? It's kind of common sense. But they also had to witness the resurrection. The risen Christ is what all of Christianity hinges on. And so they must be aware and have seen these two things. So Barsabbas and Matthias are chosen. They meet these qualifications, and they're brought forward. One of them will join the 11, but how do we choose? Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I appreciate so much the details given here. These disciples have a very important decision to make. And there's many people who struggle with making decisions in their life. You may be one of those people, I don't know. But especially important ones can often bring anxiety upon our lives. But what we have laid out before us is some really practical steps that we can take. So number four in your outline, it's decision time here for the disciples. The first thing we can do, or A, we start with some biblical common sense. Okay? Some biblical common sense. Disciples, they looked at what the job was. They looked at what is going to be needed to fulfill it, the qualifications. Who could, you know, fill this call? And they used some good narrow sense of all the people who they could bring to the mind to narrow it down to these two people. Now, I'm sure there was some discussion that is going on in here that we don't have privy to. And if you're in there making a decision right now within your life or maybe later on and it's just you, or maybe it's just you as a married couple, I encourage you, get some good counsel. Get some good advice. You know, we as elders always open it up. Any meeting you want to come and talk about something, we are not perfect. But get some good biblical advice from those who have studied God's word, they understand the principles of God, they are following after God in their own lives, to speak into your life. I have done this many times, and it has been a massive blessing on me. And so I encourage you guys to do it too. But start with some good biblical common sense. What does the Bible say on this? And number two, they sought the Lord through prayer. They realized their own inability to know the hearts of these men. We know man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. They had already looked at the outside. They looked at those exterior qualifications, and they saw the evidence. It was obvious. But to make a good decision, they recognized that their knowledge was limited. So they sought the Lord with a desire for his choice. Notice verse 24. Which of these two you have chosen? They wanted God's choice in this matter. So they sought the Lord through prayer. And as we seek the Lord through prayer, one of the amazing things that happens, at least I've noticed in my own life, it starts to reveal my own will. Where my will is not really in line with God. And that's the beauty of prayer. It starts to align our minds with what God wants. And so they sought the Lord through prayer. But number three, or C on your outline there, they left it in the Lord's hands. Leave it in God's hands. In this particular scenario, they cast lots. Now, this was a practice of putting rocks or pieces of wood with some sort of marking on it to determine which one was which. And you put it in a bag or a vessel, and you pick one out. And it's essentially, it takes away, you know, all opinion or bias that you may have. We'd probably call it, you know, rolling the dice, right? Leaving it up to chance. But Proverbs 16:33, and maybe the disciples knew this verse. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but in every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. You say, this may seem very odd to us, of going through the whole trouble of thinking through, you know, what does the Lord want us to do in the situation with Judas? They studied the word, they realized that he must be replaced, as Peter is looking through the Psalms there. And so they discuss it, they narrow it down to these two, they pray, and all of a sudden they just go to chance? No. It wasn't just chance. This method is actually used several times in the Old Testament. If you go back to what I found fascinating is Joshua chapter 18, when he's splitting up the land, the promised land. They cast lots to which would go to which tribe. But they didn't just believe it was chance. They believed it was God. In his sovereignty over all things, he would reveal the one he wanted. So they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. But what I find so fascinating about this event is as much as this method was used in the past, this is the last time we ever hear of it. This is the last point in which it is used. Why? Well, I believe it's what's coming up next week, but Jacob's going to tell you about that. Acts 2:4, the coming of the Holy Spirit. I believe God reveals his will differently from this point on. And we see it all through the book of Acts. The Spirit of the Lord directing the life of the believers. Acts 8:29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake his chariot.'" Acts 10:19, "Well, Peter thought about a vision. The Spirit said to him." Acts 11:12, "Then the Spirit told me," Peter is speaking. Acts 13:2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said," two verses later, "being sent out by the Holy Spirit." Over and over and over again, we're going to see it in the book of Acts as we study this. God in his Spirit is directing his followers. And he can really continues to do it. Acts 15:3, 16:6, 19:21, 20:22, and it just keeps going. God is working through his people. And I believe God directed here. It says, "And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Another one is added who will be a witness." Another one is going to take up the work of the Lord. And I want to close with this question for you today. As I ask myself, do I want to be added to that number? Am I willing to? Am I excited about stepping forth? Now, I know we're not apostles. We did not witness all this, but we've been called to be witnesses. Are we excited? Are we passionate about stepping forth to be witnesses of Christ? You see, this is our role. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 lays this out so well. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God has made it possible for all of mankind to be reconciled to him. But he has chosen us to be the hands, the feet, the mouth, to plead to the world, "Come to me, be reconciled to me." It's nothing that we can do. It's nothing that they can do to earn it. He has done it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. But he has chosen for you and I to be ambassadors to Christ. This is our role. That we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would be used by God to reach the world. Is this something you want to do? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for your word. And as we study this, Lord, we thank you for this time period of waiting. Lord, waiting is difficult. It doesn't come easily to us. We can often overlook what you're trying to do within our lives during our periods of waiting. And I pray that for those of us who are in a period of waiting right now, that we would be woken up to it, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we'd all recognize and remember as to who you are as God, as the one who is sovereign over all things, that we'd recognize our dire need for you and our desire within our lives to make you Lord, Lord of all, that we'd come to worship you for all that you have done and are doing and will do. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that through these times of worship that we have within our lives, that we can draw close to you as we confess and repent and you forgive and cleanse us of all the unrighteousness within ourselves, Lord, that we are brought near to you once again. Oh, what a blessing it is to be brought near. And as we strengthen our relationship with you and our faith in you and our trust in you, Lord, our dependence on you, we pray and we ask, Lord, for the filling of your Spirit, that you would equip us to do as you called us to do, to be witnesses within this world, Lord. I pray this all in your name. Amen.